And we do surely pray for Michaela, and my prayer is that, and we don't know what is going on, the Lord does, is that she simply fainted or something along those lines, and God is so very faithful to us, and unexpected things to us are not unexpected or a surprise to Him. And so, while you find your place in Ezekiel 34, let's just pray again. And so, Father, again, we do pray for this young lady and her family. Lord, we pray for the wisdom that you have put into the hands of these emergency workers. Give them accurate diagnoses. We pray, Lord, for the calm and the presence of your Holy Spirit for her and for her parents and for her family and for this church family who cares for her, who loves her. We ask, Lord, that as she is in capable hands, you would now, Holy Spirit, give us attentive hearts and minds. We're always in need of that, Lord, but now we're more mindful of it because we are strongly tempted to be greatly distracted. But your word is sovereign, your ways are right, and so we trust you and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 34, I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food to them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. A shepherd was a very common sight in ancient Israel, as you would imagine. Its image played a very important role in their history. Moses, after all, had been a shepherd before God called him off the backside of the desert and sent him down to the nation of Egypt to deliver his people from the lion's mouth, to bring them out of their captivity. David, Israel's greatest king, had been a shepherd before God called him out to take care of his people. And of course, God himself is seen as a shepherd in Psalm 23 when David says, The Lord is my shepherd. And so the shepherd was a familiar image to them. They understood what it meant, that it represented the position of a man in leadership, a man called by God to give protection to the flock and to care for them. And so the kings were routinely called shepherds and priests as well. That's why when we come to the New Testament, it was natural for the church to use this same image when it talks about its leaders. Its elders are also called pastors, which is simply another word for a shepherd. Now, that image of a shepherd suggests at least two things. First, it suggests that the shepherd is a man who is called to lead. He leads to protect and guide those under his charge. Second, it suggests that he is a man who is called to care with tenderness. He feeds and nurtures and tends to those entrusted to him. And so I want to focus this evening on this, the shepherd's calling that every man must bear. Now, that's not to neglect the call of a woman, which is also very important. But brothers, you who are husbands and fathers and elders and deacons and men in any kind of leadership position, even sons who are being trained to be leaders one day, we are called to be shepherds. And we must engage that task faithfully, because as this passage makes very clear, there are serious warnings for us if we don't, but also serious promises if we'll hear and repent and follow Christ. And so let me just begin tonight with some preliminary truths that undergird the warnings that we're about to hear in this passage. The first preliminary truth is this: to understand that a shepherd is a man who has been entrusted with the care of precious souls. So whether you're a pastor or a father or a man in any kind of position, God has placed in your hands precious souls that you are accountable for, souls for whom you will be held responsible. Now, this is made very explicit in the case of pastor shepherds, for instance. Hebrews 13:17 says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Now, again, that's speaking specifically to church leaders, but as we're going to see, this principle is broad enough to take in fathers and husbands and any man in a position of leadership. And so just as Brother Jeff and the elders here have been entrusted with the care of this flock, so husbands have been entrusted with the care of your wives. Ephesians 5:27 says that you are to nourish and cherish her. These are shepherding terms. Fathers have been given the care of their children's tender souls and are to nurture them and lead them to Christ, Ephesians 6:4 says. And so we are called to shepherd them. But what does that mean? Well, second preliminary truth, to shepherd implies at least three things: leadership, protection, and care. Right? I mean, think of what David was doing when he was a shepherd boy out there taking care of his father Jesse's sheep. What did he do? Well, he protected them from wild animals. In 1 Samuel 17, he talks about how he engaged and fought lions and bears in order to protect the lambs from them. He led them and fed them and provided for them and cared for them when they were weary, as he sets out for us in Psalm 23. And so again, we have this picture of a shepherd as a man who is strong enough to protect and yet tender enough to care. So strength and tenderness mark the life of a faithful shepherd. And the failure of a shepherd often comes when he abuses or neglects either one of these qualities. He abuses his power and thinks only of himself, or he neglects his responsibility to protect and to care for the sheep, and the sheep are ruined. And that's why, third preliminary truth, this shepherding task is a grave responsibility. It's not something that can be taken lightly. It's not something that can be put on the back burner of your life until you have more time later on. Brothers, I want you to understand this is our calling. To put it another way, you have been given a great responsibility before God. But where there is a great responsibility, there is also the threat of great judgment. Jeremiah 23, verse 2 makes that so clear when Jeremiah says, Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. So behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. If you will not attend to the flock that God has put under your care to care for them and protect them, if you will not attend to them, God will attend to you. Brothers, these are terrifying words. Well, that's where this passage in Ezekiel 34 comes in. It is a passage about judgment. The shepherds of Israel have failed to care for the flock that God has given them, and so God says that He is against them. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. Verse 10, God says, behold, I am against the shepherds. And so what I want us to do tonight is I want to take this warning from the prophet Ezekiel. I want to apply it to our calling as shepherds in hopes that we will not fail at this task, but instead will be brought to repentance and faithfulness as men. So at the end of this thing, I hope it's an encouragement and a help more than anything else. So let's look at this. First of all, then, let's look at the failure of these faulty shepherds in Ezekiel 34. What went wrong? What did they do wrong? Well, the first thing we see is that their failure is rooted in the fact that they put themselves first, not their sheep. Verse 2, Son of men, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The tired you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. Now, what a devastating picture this is. Do you see the problem with these shepherds? Do you see why it is God is against them? It's because they're not doing the one thing they were called to do. They're not caring for the flock. They're not putting the needs of the sheep ahead of their own. They're thinking instead only of themselves. The sheep are sick and scattered and hungry, while the shepherds are kicking back, eating lamb chops, and warming themselves with sheepskin comforters. Broadly speaking, this is the sin of neglect. But you'll notice it is a particular kind of neglect. It is the neglect that comes from a self-centered life, where I am putting my needs first and using those entrusted to me rather than giving myself for the benefit of those entrusted to me. You know, we are rightly appalled when we see a so-called man who will not provide for his family physically, right? I mean, he's out, he's hitting the bar, he's running to the casino, he's smoking dope, he's just lazy and won't do anything. I mean, brother, I think if you saw a man doing that here in the congregation, that there would be something that would need to be said to that man. I think we'd go all 1 Timothy 5:8 on him, right? If anyone will not take care of his household, especially those of the household of God, then he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. We would confront him, we would rebuke him. But notice here that this is a different kind of neglect he has in mind. This is a failure not to fail to provide for them physically as much as it is a failure to care for the flock spiritually. Brothers, we fail as shepherds if we neglect to nurture our sheep on the truth of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:6 says that we must be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and on sound doctrine. Constantly nourished. And so we do. We feed on the truth. We feed on the truth ourselves. This isn't saying that shepherds have no right to eat. But having fed on the truth, we must then see to it that we nurture them in the truth. Right? What did Jesus command Peter? Three times, do you remember? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, tend my little lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Then take care of my sheep. Now, there's an obvious application there, isn't there, for pastors? I mean, do I need to go into it? 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 says to pastors quite plainly, preach the word. The church will stand healthy and strong, or it will falter in weakness, depending on the faithfulness of its shepherds to preach the word. One of the major problems in our culture, so-called Christian culture today, is just that, a failure in the preaching of the word. So thank God for faithful shepherds. It is this food of the word that strengthens the sheep and strengthens the church. And I hope that's just obvious to you here tonight. I hope it's obvious enough that if one of your pastors failed to do that with any kind of regularity, that there would be an instant call for his repentance. And if there was no repentance on his part, there would be an instant action for his removal. No matter how much you love him, an unfaithful shepherd who does not feed the sheep cannot be allowed to remain in the pulpit. Just too much damage to be done. But what about father shepherds and husband shepherds? Let me ask men, as I ask our congregation very often, what is your plan for feeding your family spiritually? I mean, beyond making sure that they're coming and hearing the word faithfully proclaimed by a pastor, that's important, that's a good place to begin, but are they hearing it from you? Are they seeing it in you? Should they? I think two passages make it very clear that they should. First of all, as husbands, Ephesians 5:26 talks about the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And one way that he loves his wife as Christ does the church is by, here's the phrase, washing her with the water of the word. Now, I have to confess, I'm not completely sure what all that means. That's a study I would like to do sometime in the future. But one thing I am certain it means is that it includes that his words toward her, his exhortations of her, his encouragements of her are full of scripture truth and of gospel for her good. That he's holding that before her. That his actions toward her are examples of scriptural love. She can see and hear the gospel. She can see and hear the good shepherd's voice resonating in his voice and his words to her. Which means, of course, that he must be walking close to the shepherd himself to know those words. And that those words must become so infused in his life that they rub off and they impact her through him. Husbands. Fathers. As fathers, I think Deuteronomy 6:6-9 is crystal clear. Let me just read it to you. You've heard it many times before. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. These words. Speaking of the words in Deuteronomy, we could expand it by application, the words of Scripture. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk with them when you sit in your house. So this is, don't just send them to Sunday school and somebody else to do teaching. You engage them. You talk to them. When you sit in the house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. That doesn't mean that you get a tattoo on your hand. You know, it means that the things your hands are doing are being governed by what's in the Scripture. That your very countenance, your face is alive with the realities of Scripture. They're meeting the Scriptures when they're meeting you. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Again, this isn't, a requirement to stencil scripture verses on your walls. But everything that's happening in that house, as you come in, as you go out, is governed by and reflective of this word. That the whole of your child's life is an impact of how the word is being digested in your life and mediated out to them by the things you do, by the things you say. So that that these words fill our whole lives, all of our interactions. We feed our children with a life that is saturated with the Scriptures, full of its truth and of its gospel. So again, that's more than just an occasional time of family worship, though that's a good place to start. But he's talking about the whole of a lifestyle here. Dad is so full of the truth of Scripture that it comes out in all of his dealings with them. It comes out in his discipline. Again, there is strength and there is tenderness. You show them why their actions are sinful. You hold them up to the light of Scripture. You encourage them with instructions in righteousness. You show them their need for a Savior. It's not just discipline, it's not just instruction, but it's this constant combination of both. So biblical shepherding starts with your own daily healthy walk with Christ, which you then invite them to join you in. And again, what is your plan as a parent to have your life so governed by the Word that you can pass it on to your children as you rise up, as you go to bed, as you come in, as you go out, that it simply is infused into the whole life of your family? Now, one practical aspect of that, as you think about it, is that feeding your children like this, let me just say it, it will take time. There simply is no shortcut. The myth of quality time, let's just get it out of the way, it's a myth. Yes, you need quality time, but it takes quantity time. It takes a daily conscious effort to be involved in their lives and to stay involved. Notice again how Deuteronomy 6 is so pervasive. Talking when you sit down in the house, when you walk on the way, we'd say ride in the car. When you lie down at night, when you rise up in the morning, as you come in the house, everything is permeated with this word. Now, again, that takes a conscious effort to do that, to be involved. So don't let them pull away and isolate themselves behind a door or behind a screen of some device. And of course, that begins with you, doesn't it? You have to turn off your screen. You have to kick the TV off. Put down the phone. Did you notice you go out to eat today and you look at a family in the corner, there's a family of five over there, and every one of them's got a screen in their face? Now, I've been that family, so I understand. And sometimes it's just a matter of everybody's checking up on something. Usually they're taking a picture of their food for some reason, but my daughter does that. But you have to set it aside. You have to make it a priority. And this is important at every stage. As I thought about the rearing of children, and we have a lot of children at our church, and how to advise our parents. This is a conscious effort to chase them around when they're two and roll in the floor and wrestle with them. It's a conscious effort to be involved in their lives during those middle years, including them in your chores and projects as they get older. One of the things I love to see is there's several of our men that if they come up to the church to work on a project, they've got a son or daughter in tow with them. Those who are able even will take their children to work. That's a much harder thing today. But what I'm watching them doing is that they are thinking hard about how do I engage my kids and be involved in their lives so that I'm instructing them in every possible situation. This is one of the greatest regrets I have as I look back on our parenting, is that I did not fight hard enough to spend more time with my girls when they were young. Now, I've asked them about this, and they think we spent all time together, and I'm glad for that. But I look back and think, I remember all the times I said no. There's a principle in pastoring that applies here, and that principle of pastoring is that shepherds ought to smell like sheep. Parents ought to smell like children, or something like that. But you see what I mean, spending time with them. Here's a question. Why don't these false shepherds give themselves to their flock for their benefit? And the answer is really simple. Verse 2 tells us, because their minds are fixed on themselves and their own personal needs, not on their children. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Wow, does that apply to us as husbands and fathers, and of course pastors too. To the extent that your needs are the center of your attention, the needs of your wife and children won't be. A man who becomes overly focused on himself, his career, his position, his advancement, his needs, his desires, will neglect his family. We've all seen it too much. And let me just toss this in. Even doing good things can be an excuse to avoid being with your family. Pastors really have to be aware of this. That guy who's so quick to come up to the church and do everything that you want him to do, Pastors have to realize sometimes it's not that he's that big of a servant, it's that he's avoiding going home. And I've had a few of those conversations over the years where I have to go to a man and say, I love you and I love your willingness, but I think you're avoiding some really important things at home right now. The heart of a shepherd's calling is the call to give himself for the blessing and benefit of his sheep. What does Jesus say? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That doesn't just mean that he's willing to die on a cross. It means he's willing to live with their best in mind. He gives himself as a servant. That's how he leads him. That's how he loves them. Second, the shepherd is called to gently lead his flock. Isaiah 40 verse 11 says, but these selfish shepherds have sought to dominate them. Again, verse 4, those who are sick you've not strengthened, the diseased you've not healed, the broken you've not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. So here is not only neglect, here now also is abuse. They didn't give themselves to the sheep because they were too busy taking from the sheep. They dominated them. Now, what does it mean to dominate someone? Well, we know what it means. It means to rule over them, to control them, to use them for your purpose and your benefit. Let's face it, men, God made us bigger and stronger than our wives and children. That's the principle of being humans in these bodies. I'm male, and on average, I am bigger than my wife and my children. Well, until the boys get old enough, then they're taller than you, and that's a whole other thing. But I'm pretty sure if we had an arm wrestling competition after this thing, I could beat most of the women in here. I used to say all the women, but I'm getting older now, so I hedge my bets just a little bit. But God made us bigger and stronger as men. God put us in a position biblically of greater authority in the marital relationship. Why did he do that? Did he do that so that I can get my way? So that I can have what everything I want in this relationship? So that I can be the big boss? No. He did it so that we can use our greater strength and position to serve them and care for them. Again, it's this idea of strength and tenderness. Our young men are used to hearing me say this because I say it to them a lot. A man is strong in order to be equipped to serve and protect his family. Several years ago, God brought this truth home to me in a very powerful way. He rocked my world with 1 Timothy 3 verse 7. My wife and I had gone through a particular difficult time in our marriage, and I was angry, and I was angry because she was doing it wrong. And I was just sure that the problem was her, and if she would just straighten up, we'd have a great marriage. And I took my complaints to God up to a park near where we live, and I poured out my heart to Him with the Bible open, trying to reason with God to get her to straighten up. And I came across 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. And you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understand who she is as a woman. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor, respect, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And for the next 2 hours, I sat there and wrote in a journal all the ways God suddenly opened up my eyes that I was not treating my wife with honor as a woman, as a weaker vessel. All the ways I had not led her and not shepherded her and not given myself to her. And all the ways I needed to repent before her for not shepherding and loving her as I ought. God has given us strength as men so that we can serve our wives. And part of that means... yeah, sure, going out and working and taking care of the family and all those things. But also it means giving yourself at home. Coming home when you are home. Not just vegging out on the couch. With tenderness, giving yourself to serving. Again, I mean, look what he says in verse 4, back in this passage in Ezekiel. I'm gonna flip it around. I'm going to read these statements positively as to what they ought to have been doing. So those who are sick, you have strengthened. The diseased you have healed, the broken you have bound up, the scattered you have sought, you have brought back, the lost you have sought. Because you have gone out and you have served them. Isn't that the Jesus model? I mean, Isaiah 40 verse 11, speaking of the Messiah, says that like a shepherd, he will tend his flocks. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He will gently lead the female sheep who are bearing the children. He will be the model of gentleness to them. Where does gentleness fit in your vision of manhood? Are you strong enough to serve and love, tender enough to care, to nurture their souls with love and discipline? That is the manhood of Jesus, isn't it? And so there is strength that is exercised with gentleness, but let's make sure we understand this. That doesn't mean there can't also be ferociousness. That this love, this care of the shepherd doesn't have a fierce streak. Because here's the next thing. Shepherds are called to protect their sheep, but these faithless shepherds have left them to the wolves. I think verses 5 and 6 are devastating. They were scattered, the sheep were, for lack of a shepherd. The epidemic of fatherlessness in our culture has left countless men and cities destroyed. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock wandered through the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them or to seek them. Once again, the application for the church shepherd should be obvious, right? Church shepherds, we go after the sheep, right? We go in and we bring in the strays. We're out there willingly fighting off the wolves of false teaching and secularization. The church shepherd fights for the truth and the care of his flock. But let's apply this to fatherhood, or for that matter, to husbandhood. Several things come to mind here. When there's a breach in the family fellowship, how many times do you see the husband sitting there waiting on his wife to make the first move? Which is essentially what I was doing in that story I told you a while ago. How many times does he wait for her to come around to reach out and to set this thing right when things have gotten crossways? Are you kidding me? Son, listen, that is on you. You go after her. That's what leadership is. Leadership is not having your way. Leadership is you taking the lead and getting this relationship back in its right shape. The very essence of biblical manhood is proactive, not passive. You extend your love to her. You eat some humble pie and you go after her. My favorite example of that is in Hosea chapter 3. If you know the Hosea story, Hosea the holy prophet, Hosea the man called of God to deliver God's message to Israel, called to marry a wife who is a prostitute, who is unfaithful, who is in every way a mess, and she belittles him and mocks their relationship and goes off and doing all these things until finally she's sold into slavery. And in chapter 3, God says to Hosea, Hosea, you go to her. You love her with my unconditional, dramatic love. You call her, yes, to repentance, but you be the one who goes after her. Biblical manhood is proactive, not passive, not negligent. You lead with grace. And brothers, this is something that in the church we must cultivate among one another as men hold each other accountable. Teaching our young men what it means to lead with grace as a husband, to take the initiative he needs to take. But I especially see how this calling to protect and to go after strays applies to fathers. And two specific things here. First of all, a father, looking at fathers, a father must be engaged to protect his children from the many predators. Again, verse 5 and 6 makes that very clear. Without a shepherd, they're eaten. The wolves are taking advantage. They are destroyed. You understand, don't you? There are wolves out there. Seeing any wolves prowling around your house? What are some of the wolves we're facing as a culture? What forces are seeking to devour your children and destroy them? To ruin your marriage? Pornography? The statistics on pornography are astronomical. I just make one practical application here. If you have sons, especially daughters too, but if you have sons and they have unmonitored access to the internet, you have a pornography problem in your home. And can I just say it gently as I would say it in my church? If you have sons and you are not on top of what they're viewing, you're a fool. I mean that in the biblical sense, someone who is morally negligent. This is the culture that we're in. There are wolves coming in through our electronic devices. Drugs, a secularized culture of sexual insanity, pagan philosophies, godless friends. These are the wolves we face. If you've got girls, there are predatory young men who desire nothing more than to destroy them for their own pleasure. If you have young boys, there are predatory young women who desire nothing but to use them and toss them aside. Have you read Proverbs 5? And they're out there. Who's going to protect them? Who's going to teach them the things they must know to stand in such a culture? It's you. How? By inserting yourself into their lives, by getting involved with them and staying involved, by walking beside them and instructing them daily. As Deuteronomy 6 says, there is no taking off from this. Second, coming out of that then, a father must never stop pursuing his children, especially when they go astray. Dad, I'll just say it plainly, it is your job to pursue your children's hearts. Man, I wish I'd understood this when our children were younger. Passivity in a dad is deadly. Your child goes into their room and they don't come out. They lock themselves in there behind their earbuds. What's he doing in there? You don't know? Then maybe you ought to go in there and find out what he's doing. Your daughter stays out at night with friends. I hope that's not happening with any of you here. But let's say she goes out. Who's she hanging out with? What's she doing when she's coming home at 1 and 2 a.m.? Maybe you ought to get in the middle of that and find out what's happening. Somebody says, well, you know, she just won't talk to me. Tough, make her talk to you. Get involved and keep pursuing them. I thank God I had a mom who simply would not let me do that. And a dad too. And I look back now and I thank God she'd follow me up the stairs. What's going on in your life? Mom, I don't want to talk. We're going to talk about it, son. I love you and I'm not going to let you just pull yourself away and do what you want to do. Because I care for you too much. We had to do this with our own daughter. She hit that stage where she wants to pull back and do her own thing, right? Start closing herself off at those mid-teenage years. And so one of the rules in our house was, you know, unless you're changing clothes or something like that, you don't go into your room, close the door, and isolate yourself in there. We're part of the family. And so we would tell her multiple times, okay, if you're just hanging out there reading, that's fine. We'll give you some privacy, but the door stays open. She closed the door. Finally, my wife, who was much smarter than me with these things, she says, you know what you're going to do? You're going to take that door off and put it in the basement. She didn't get a door for a month. Because we weren't going to let her just pull away and isolate herself. And later, things began to unfold that told us that's exactly what she was doing. And the reason was because she was pulling away. She was trying to hide things. It's not up to your kids to find a way to connect with you. It's up to you to find a way to connect with them. And so that means finding things they like to do. The people from our church will understand when I say this, what I mean. I played board games with my kids. You need to know that I think they should spell board game, B-O-R-E-D.
I hate board games. I'm sorry. You who love them, that's fine. You have your thing. Puzzles, I don't get it. I've never in my life even once played a board game for my own personal enjoyment. But I played a lot of board games because my daughters love them. And it's a good way for me to sit there and engage with them and to hear with what's going on in their lives and to talk with them. And so I played a lot of board games. And when you see them drifting away, man, it is time to act. You don't just sit there and let it happen with passivity. We learn this the hardest way with our eldest. I don't want to go too much into detail, but our oldest daughter pulled away and I was too busy with the church was going through some things. I didn't see it happen. My wife tried to warn me, and before we knew it, some young man who never should have been within 10,000 miles of her got into her life. And we came this close to losing her. One of the worst nights of my life is to walk in, finding her headed out the door to run away. Physically restraining her. Holding her in my arms and telling her how much I loved her and how I couldn't let her go because it would mean her death. Now the rest of that story is the church got involved, family and friends, pleading with her, asking her to consider where she was going and the claims of Christ upon her life. God saved her, and right now she is not only a faithful, godly mom and wife, but she is a pastor's wife of all things, serving the Lord. So God is good, and He can do some wonderful things. But here's the thing, a godly shepherd must lead. And isn't that the pattern we see of the good shepherd in the Scriptures? I mean, Psalm 23 is so familiar, but listen to what it says about what He is doing, how He is actively leading. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His sake. I mean, listen to how active that is, how involved that is. Here is a positive engagement with the sheep. Here is strength and tenderness. Fourth, a godly shepherd must seek the salvation of his sheep. But these shepherds have left them to ruin. Verse 6, my flock wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely, because my flock became a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep so that the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food to them. Where does the shepherd lead his sheep? Psalm 23 says it leads them in paths of righteousness. Why did Jesus come? He says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You and I must do the same. God put these kids and this wife under our care so that we could be agents of their spiritual good, so that we could seek their spiritual good. And He threatens us if we don't. I mean, think about that. You can lose your family. You can lose your family. Take the care of children, for instance. Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up to know Him. I want my kids and my grandkids to know Him. I aim my life to lead them to God. So I nurture and I train and I pray and I discipline and I keep doing these things day in and day out with this goal in mind. And because I know I'm going to fail at many points, I constantly seek God for them in prayer. I cry out to God for them for mercy. I beg Him to give me wisdom, to show me the wolves, to open up my eyes to their dangers so that I can guide them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's a huge task. Which brings me very quickly to this last thing. And that is to remind you to remind you that there's help available. Whenever I preach from the Old Testament, the New also, but especially from the Old Testament, one thing I try to keep in mind is that if I stop the message right here, I've not done you any good. I've left you, in fact, in despair. Because what I've really done up to this point is I've given you the law. I've given you the commands of God, which we have all failed at some extent, and the condemnation that comes under that law. And if I leave you there, I've not given you any hope. I've not given you any help. I've not pointed you to what you really need. And so we must always press on to the gospel, to the good news, to why this is, in fact, something that can encourage us. And so in the shepherding task, here it is, we have hope and we have help because we too have a good shepherd. And he is so much better than us. Verse 11 and 12, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd on that day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 23 picks up the same thought. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I mean, I know all this is daunting. I, the more I read places like Ezekiel 34, the more I realize how much I failed over the years, but also how much grace is available to me in Christ. For we shepherds also have a shepherd. We're not left in this on our own. And so even though judgment has fallen upon us in our failures, it has fallen on Christ in our place, who gave himself for us. And so two things here and I'm done. Two things give me hope as I consider my shepherding and my call to be a shepherd. First of all, I have hope because I have in Christ the perfect model of the kind of shepherd I must be. I mean, look at verse 11 again and listen to all the I's here. Listen to the I's of the shepherd himself who is stepping in to the mess these shepherds have made. The great shepherd who is stepping in to the utter ruin that they have left in their wake. He says, I myself will search the sheep. As a shepherd cares for his herd in that day when he is among his scattered sheep, I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Verse 14, I will feed them in the good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. Verse 16, I will seek out the lost and bring back the scattered. I will do this. I will do this, he says. Here's the wonderful news. In all my shepherding, I am not the chief shepherd. I serve under him. And through this passage, and even though this passage is an Old Testament message of judgment on these false shepherds, in Christ, I have a shepherd who took the judgment for me and now lives in me to enable me to shepherd like him. And oh, what a good shepherd he is. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who's the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them away and scatters them. He flees because he was a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I, on the other hand, am the good shepherd. And I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. Here's your hope, friend. You are one of those sheep. This is the shepherd that is ours. He is the sacrificial shepherd who gives his life for the good of his sheep. And as we follow him in that sacrificial life, he enables us to become shepherds after his own heart. He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Christ knows me and draws near to me. He strengthens me and walks with me. He makes an effort to reveal himself to me. The same way I must constantly be drawing near to my wife and to my children so they can know me. He draws near so that I can know him. The same way that I draw near to them so they can see the kind of man that I am as I walk with him. So they can know my heart for them. And if it's not the heart that I would want them to know, I can run back to him, my good shepherd, and plead for grace, and he will change me. And he will give me his heart, and he will love them through me. We have a great shepherd. And so in the midst of our failures, we have hope. But then we have hope. Here's this last thing. We have hope because they too, our children and our wives, also have a great shepherd in Christ. Right? Verse 23 and 24, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. For I, the Lord, have spoken. They have a great shepherd. Who is this shepherd? Who is the David Ezekiel is talking about? Christ, the Messiah. And so the great shepherd who loves us loves them. In my relationship with my wife and children, I am not their Savior. But I can point them to the one who is. And my ultimate desire is to point them toward this shepherd to deliver them into his arms. Amen? May the Lord give us grace to be shepherds after his heart. And so, brothers, I would simply ask you, where do you personally need to submit your life to him and to his care? What changes do you need to make in your life so that in your home, in your church, this shepherd can make himself known through you, and your shepherding will look like his? Let's pray. Father, this is a mammoth text. There's so many more things that I would want to say from it and we ought to hear from it. But I want to commend to you each person here. Father, I pray first of all for the men that I've been seeking to address, that you would batter down any of our defenses, because we can get defensive when the word stands in front of us. Cause us to see as in a mirror our own lives and need. That you would give help to us as men to be shepherds after your own heart. That you would open our eyes to those places where we have been negligent or passive or domineering or selfish. And you would bring us to a genuine repentance so that Christ might shepherd them through us. Father, I pray for the women and children in the congregation as well. That you, in this word, will instruct them as well of what a good shepherd we have in Christ. That you will give them grace to receive the imperfect ministry of the shepherd from those who lead them. And you would give them grace in those situations where they have a shepherd-like ministry toward others, to follow this pattern of the good shepherd in Christ. Lord, we submit ourselves to you for your sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name.